In a low socioeconomic area, there's a lot of needy kids in that school. We've been wanting to build connections with that school over the time that we've been located here. It's the closest school to the church. And it's wonderful that Sandra is now the chaplain in that school. And we're wanting to raise up some people who will be willing to perhaps be on a roster to run a breakfast for those kids one morning a week, possibly a Tuesday morning, something like that. And if you're interested, please see Sandra. There's also need for uniforms and some basic clothing for some of these children who come from very poverty-stricken families, and Sandra's trying to set up a system to care for them in that way. And if you're interested at all in helping her in this, could you please have a chat to her? I'm sure she'd love to talk with you. Otherwise, you could put a little gift in an offering, in an envelope, sorry, and put it in the offering bag on Sunday morning, just mark it Somerset Hill State School, and we'll know what that's for. We'll get Sandra to get up and share a little bit more about this over the next couple of weeks. Well, today we're continuing on our little series of messages on the book of 1 Peter. And this passage that we're looking at today is one of those parts of the Bible that has the potential to be very controversial. It's a passage which grates against 21st century ears. It has been abused by some preachers down through the years and has caused a lot of pain to Christian women, and particularly in the kind of sensitive Me Too hashtag environment that we live in today, where men are being portrayed as selfish and abusive and misogynistic. It is important that we hear these words and weigh them carefully. Don't jump to a conclusion which will write these words off and sort of say they do not apply to us today, because I believe by the time we get to the end of our message this morning that we'll see that what Peter is writing here is, yes, it's radical, but it's radical in the best possible way. And society one day, I think, will start to understand that this is the key to the real women's liberation movement. I just say that as introduction, because we're going to look more carefully at these verses as they come along. But if you were here last week, well, then you'll be aware of the background behind these verses. But if you weren't here last week, you'll have missed that background. Peter, in the earlier verses in chapter 2 that we looked at last week, is encouraging Christian readers to see how their good behaviour, especially when they're out mixing in a secular public environment, their good behaviour has an opportunity to make a real impact in society. In verse 13 of chapter 2, he says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority." And he's referring there to government officials, to the tax office, to the police, to the speed cameras, the judicial system, the town planning laws, those sorts of things. He says, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority." And then in verse 18, he says, "Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, and not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." And we saw when we looked at that verse there, that it has application for us in terms of learning how to submit to the boss at work, and even a difficult one. We're to submit to these people for the Lord's sake. And he goes on in the latter verses of chapter 2 there to explain how the example of Jesus is meant to be some kind of a model for us to follow as we learn as Christians to live our lives in a sometimes hostile environment. When we come to chapter 3, verse 1, Peter applies the same principle to wives, and especially wives who have non-Christian husbands. Look at verses 1 and 2. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Let me give you a little bit of context here. It's important for us to try and understand what these words actually meant to a woman 2,000 years ago. Right? First of all, the Bible was written to people who were reading these words at that point in time, 2,000 years ago. And in the Roman world, women had very little status. In fact, in some societies, they were regarded as just maybe on the same level, slightly higher than dogs. Sad to have to say that, but that's the way that it was. And women were very often abused in society. When women became Christians, they were treated very differently. They had much greater freedom. They had a much higher value and status within the church community. They were respected. They were given dignity. And for this reason, it was very common for women to become Christians before men did. In fact, early statistical data suggests that in the first generation or so of the church, that something like 60% of the people in the churches were women. Christianity was a very attractive thing to them. But it also meant that many of these women were actually married to unbelievers. Their husbands didn't become Christians. And so the question arises as to what do the women do? How do they conduct themselves in their marriages when this is the case? Culturally, it would have been expected that women would have worshipped the same idols and worshipped the same gods as their husbands. That's what Roman culture in those days would have expected. But if women were to worship the idols of their husbands, they would have had to deny Christ. And that wasn't an option for them. And divorce, clearly, is not recommended, even for women who are in these situations. And Paul makes that very clear if you look at 1 Corinthians 7 as well. So what Peter does here is he uses this real-life scenario to encourage Christian women to remain faithful to their marriage vows and to prove their faithfulness to their husbands by submitting to them. And so the question arises, what does a wife's submission to her husband actually look like in practice? And in verses 1 to 6, Peter spells this out. He gives us a little bit of a glimpse of what it might look like for a Christian wife to live as a Christian wife in her marriage, and particularly in a marriage where she's married to an unbelieving husband. Let me read verses 1 and 2 again. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Peter doesn't specifically say it here, but he's implying it. What he's implying here is that preaching at your husband or hassling him or nagging him or constantly dropping hints all over the place, there isn't the way to go. It won't work. It might actually have the opposite effect. It is an affront to a husband's male pride, his male ego. It might actually send him off to spend more time with his mates or down at the pub. But what Peter says here is what will grab his attention will be a wife who cares for him, who treats him with respect, who listens to him, who goes out with him, who cooks him a nice meal, who cares for his children, who's patient, who's kind. In this way, her faith and the genuineness of her faith will become increasingly obvious. She will, in a sense, be speaking her faith to her husband without words, by the way that she treats him and shows her love for him. And as I think back over the years of my pastoral ministry, I can think of quite a number of women who have been in exactly this situation. There's one lady I know who became a Christian when her first child was born. And that was about 40 years ago. Over those 40 years, her faith has continued to stay strong, and she has been a faithful wife to her husband. He's a decent guy. He's never stopped her going to church. He gets a bit annoyed from time to time, she was telling me recently, if she puts her Bible on the bedside table. That sort of irritates him a bit. But by and large, he hasn't stopped her from practicing her faith. And she's never wavered in her submission to him. Their marriage, I would say, is solid, even though he's not a believer. And I'm sure that over the years, this lady has faithfully shown her love for him and submitted to him in a way that's honoured God. We still pray for that guy. We look forward to the day when he will come to know Christ. But she's a woman who has understood what these verses are saying here in 1 Peter 3, and she's lived them out. And I could give you probably half a dozen other stories like that of women that I know who have understood and put into practice what Peter is recommending here. The second thing that Peter says of a practical nature here to these Christian women is understand that inner beauty is more important than outward beauty. Right? The first point was that actions mean more than words. The second point, inner beauty is more important than outward beauty. Look at verses 3 to 5. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewellery or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past put their hope in God, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands. In those days, and it's probably not much different from what we have in our culture today, there was great pressure on women to look beautiful. And they would spend a lot of time on their clothes and their hairstyles and their jewellery. They'd also spend a lot of money, I suppose, on those things too. The thing is, however, when you put an emphasis upon fashion, it brings with it all sorts of complications. There's the competition and the peer pressure that goes with it. And usually there's a fair bit of insecurity, as women are constantly trying to outdo themselves and prove that they're beautiful. And we see this today, don't we? And as a result, there are many women who have got low self-esteem, for example, because they never look good enough or pretty enough. Well, they're constantly fighting against the effects of ageing. And sadly, that there are some men who are guilty of putting pressure on their wives to look more seductive or to flaunt their beauty. They want the trophy wife. What Peter is urging here is for modesty. He's not saying ignore yourself or neglect yourself. Don't take any notice of fashion. He's not saying don't make yourself look nice. Not saying go around 10 years out of date in terms of the stuff that you wear and how you present yourself. But what he is saying is you need to constantly remind yourself and be aware that it is inner beauty which is more important than outward beauty. Outward beauty, it's only a temporary thing anyway. But what lasts and what keeps on getting more and more beautiful are those inner qualities, those qualities of the heart. The gentle and quiet spirit, which is of greater worth in God's sight. I mean, Peter talks here about a gentle and quiet spirit. I don't think he's saying that women should be seen and not heard, that they should sit in the corner there and in silence. But what he's saying is that women, just by their calm presence, can help create a happy environment for marriage and for family life. You know, in many ways, this teaching is very freeing to women. And look, in many ways, you could say it's hundreds of years ahead of its time. These verses here are pleading with women, and they're also pleading with men, by the way, to realise that real beauty, the kind of beauty that makes for long and lasting and happy marriages, comes from the heart. And it keeps becoming more and more beautiful as the years roll by. It's something which is very attractive to God, and it may also play a very important role in helping a husband come to Christ. And I want to plead this morning with you women, whether you're married or not, to take this word seriously. This is an important word for us today in the 21st century. Make sure that you put plenty of time into cultivating your spiritual beauty, and more time on that than you do on outward adornment. And men, it is your responsibility to help your wife become more and more attractive in spiritual graces. Affirm her, encourage her, appreciate her godliness, help her grow in that godliness. And as parents, we need to be teaching our sons and our daughters that these are the sorts of qualities that make for good husbands and wives and marriages. I think the kind of world we live in these days puts so much emphasis on the externals, on looks and fashion and those sorts of things. What we need to be doing is helping to build character in the lives of our young ones and helping them understand that it is character, not the external things, which make for good marriages. Peter then goes on in verses 5 and 6, and he gives the example of Sarah as a person who might inspire a Christian wife. Look at verses 5 and 6. Well, this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. It's very interesting that Peter actually chooses Sarah as an example, because Sarah, in many ways, was a fairly modern woman. She wasn't a wallflower. She was a lady who, yes, sure, she was submissive in her attitude to Abraham. She was a faithful wife for many, many years, but she was not a shrinking violet. She was a lady who was not afraid to speak for herself when necessary, to express her opinions. Yes, in Genesis 18, she does refer to Abraham as her Lord, but the way that she uses that term is as a term of respect. She's not suggesting that she was his slave. She's honouring him as her husband. She was willingly choosing, if you like, to submit herself to him and to his authority over her. And this is, I think, the message that we need to understand today, that when the Bible talks about submission, both here in 1 Peter 3 and also Ephesians 5 and in other related passages there, it's not suggesting a cringing form of submission, but a glad and a deliberate submission of a wife to her husband's authority. It's a choice that she makes. She willingly and gladly honours him as her husband and submits to his authority over her. I've said this before, but let me say it again. I think it's sad that There are young women today, and I'm talking about Christian young women, who are choosing not to promise to submit to their wives when they make their marriage, submit to their husbands when they make their marriage vows. I think that's sad. I think it's a thoroughly biblical thing to do, and it's entirely consistent with what Peter is saying here in these verses. It suggests that that woman has understood that there is a difference in roles between men and women, and that they happily submit to her position within the marriage relationship. Having said that, it's also important for us to understand that Peter is not saying some things here. I just want to quickly state those. He is not saying that if a husband physically abuses his wife or constantly humiliates her through verbal abuse, that she should sit there and tolerate that sort of cruelty day after day, year after year. He's not saying that. He's not saying that if your husband is unfaithful to you, especially repeatedly unfaithful, that you should keep putting up with it. The Bible does make concessions in these situations for things like divorce. If a husband asks you to sin or to give up your faith, you don't do that. And you don't have to always agree with him and never offer a different viewpoint. Peter isn't calling on women to become doormats. But what he is asking them to do is to understand that even within the circumstances of a difficult marriage situation, it is possible still to show love for your husband by submitting to him. And the example that we are given in this situation is Jesus himself. Jesus is the one who gladly picked up the basin and the towel and went round and washed the feet of the disciples, including Peter. And then a couple of days later, he went through the humiliation and the injustice and the pain of the cross in order to submit to the will and the authority of his Father over him, so that he might take upon himself the punishment for our sins. Jesus could have demanded his own rights, but he didn't. He submitted to his Father. And in our relationships, we are to do the same. And I realise this morning, we're not Jesus. And because of that, we are probably not going to be able to deliver in the fullest sense what Jesus did in terms of his submission. But in all of our relationships, including our relationships with those who don't share our faith, we have an opportunity to consciously choose to surrender our freedom in order to serve them for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. Well, we move on. And in verse 7, Peter turns his attention to husbands. And the question that arises is, how then should a husband treat his wife? Look at verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Again, Peter applies the same principle of humble, godly living to men. Notice he begins verse 7 by saying, husbands, in the same way. If you look back to verse 1, wives, in the same way. In what same way? In the same way that he's been spelling out this principle in chapter 2. This principle of humility and service, just like Jesus. In this case, he doesn't tell the husband to submit to his wife because their roles are different. But in every other sense, husbands are to lovingly care for their wives. And he points out a number of ways in which this is the case. First of all, he says to care for her physically and emotionally. He says there, live with your wife in a considerate way, or in an understanding way, I think the ESV puts it. If you do a word study on the Greek word, which is translated to live with here, it is sometimes used in Scripture to refer to physical intimacy, the sexual aspect of the marriage. But it has a wider meaning than that as well too. That might be part of it. But what it is saying, that a husband is to live with his wife in a loving, caring, sensitive way. Men need to know their wives. They need to understand their wives. They need to appreciate what makes their wives tick. I have to plead guilty here, but there are times when I've actually thrown up my hands in frustration and sort of said, how can a man understand a woman? All right, there's things about the way that the female psyche actually works that men, I don't think, are fully able to understand and appreciate. And we don't have to understand every woman and what makes every woman tick, but we do have to understand what makes our wives tick. And I think that Peter is putting the responsibility on the husbands in this situation to really make an effort to understand their wife. And that means being considerate. It means being willing to share their lives with their wives at the deepest level, both sexually but also emotionally. That's the first thing I think he's saying. The second thing that he says in verse 7 there is that he should honour her. In the NIV it says, treat them with respect as the weaker partner. One commentator I read said, treat with respect is probably a little bit on the weak side. And I think the ESV puts it, honour your wife, is probably a little bit stronger. But anyway, the idea is the same. It's very easy for society to view women as being somehow weaker or inferior, and that was certainly the case in Roman times. Yes, we're talking about muscles. Women may be weaker, all right? That's the way they're made. They have an X chromosome and not a Y one. But if we're talking about any other aspect, well, then I think it's quite debatable as to whether women are weaker. Some people say, oh, women are a bit more emotionally vulnerable. I think that's very disputable. I know quite a few guys who are pretty emotionally vulnerable, actually. And I know some women who are really strong. So I think we've got to be careful that we don't sort of try to get too pedantic about teasing out what Peter means here. But one thing is certain, is that men are to honour their wives, and this should be particularly so in the Christian home and within the church. Chauvinism has no place among God's people. We are to see women the way that God sees them, men. And one way we can do that, I think, is to listen to our wives and to encourage them to share their opinions, and look for ways, specific ways, in which we can affirm them and build them up. The third thing that Peter suggests here is that a husband should view his wife as a sister in Christ. In every sense, a wife, a Christian wife, is a spiritual equal. She's an heir with you of the gracious gift of life. In Christ, there is no Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. We are all one in Christ Jesus. I mean, these principles were so radical in those days, and yet I think they're still radical today. When you sit down and you think about what is being said here, this is powerful stuff. In those days, women weren't treated like this. They weren't honoured. They weren't seen as spiritual equals. What Christ did was he gave value and dignity and freedom to women. Now, you know, in a sense, this was the original women's liberation movement. Guys, how's it going in your, if you're married, how's it going in your marriage, in your home? Is your view of your wife something which is enriching to your marriage? How does it stack up against what Peter's writing here in verse 7? Because if you are not honouring your wife the way that Peter's suggesting here in verse 7, there is a consequence, and it comes at the very end of the verse there, because it tells us that our prayers are going to be affected. If we're not living with our wives in a godly way, well, then it's going to hinder our prayers, and that's very serious. Well, these verses carry a message that that most people in society today regard as a bit of a joke. In fact, some would say they're stupid. They're extremely countercultural, to the point where some people would even say that the message that is contained in these seven verses here is actually dangerous to society. But, you know, when you think about it, the whole of the gospel is dangerous to society. The whole of the gospel is radical. I mean, you think about it just for a moment. God sends his perfect son, his sinless son, into the world to die on a cross so that by his death, sinners like you and me can be forgiven of our sins and live transformed lives. That's a joke for some people. And yet this is the very means that God uses to transform our world. What seemed like an utter failure ended up becoming the very means by which the world can be saved. The submission of Jesus to his Father was the key to the greatest act of love and reconciliation you can possibly imagine. That's the gospel. And what we need to do is we need to get the gospel into our marriages, into our relationships, into the way that we connect with the world, the pagan world in which we find ourselves. I don't know about your relationships and how they're going, but today we've been focusing particularly on the marriage relationship. Wives, don't be afraid to put this sort of submission into practice. It may not come easily. It might mean having to retrain your brain. You've grown up in a feminist world which tells you to stand up for yourself. Don't let your husband take advantage of you in any way at all. And what Peter is suggesting here is that there is a place for being willing to submit yourself even to harsh treatment at times. And husbands, we need to get off our high horse and learn how to lovingly serve our wives and to show her the honour that she deserves. We need to get rid of our pride, our arrogance, our egos, and to apply this stuff in the everyday situations of life. It might seem like a crazy model of marriage to the average secular Australian these days, but friends, this is God's way. This is God's way. And I want to suggest this morning that it works. It works. Let's pray. Lord, we live in a world which is so selfish and sinful. And yet you've come and you've shown us a better way. You've taught us, Lord, to deny ourselves. You've told us, Lord, that when we lay down our lives, you give them back to us. You've told us, Lord, that we can take up our cross daily. And all that means in order to serve you and those around about us. And Father, we just pray that you'd help us to understand this message today. You'd teach us what it really means to submit and to honour and to serve in love. And in doing so, to bring glory to Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, show us how to trust you in doing this. That our marriages, Lord, might better reflect your ways to those around us. And maybe, Lord, in the process, help lead other people to Christ. Oh, Father, drive this word into our minds and into our hearts, we pray.